Well, today we're going to start a new section on our study on prayer. We just went through first with the prayers in the epistles of Paul, and then the actual prayers in the epistles. That was Paul on prayer part one and then part two. And today we're going to start prayer in Hebrews and in the general epistles. Well, get your Bibles out, and I would like for you to start turning to the book of Hebrews first. We'll be going through a couple portions of scripture in here, and then we'll continue through the general epistles. Just to explain real quick, just for the fact of reiteration in our minds, when it mentions the general epistles, these were the letters that were written by the apostles, but they weren't written by the apostle Paul. Now, whenever we name the book of Hebrews, there's always a debate as to whether or not Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Even the early church fathers, in that same debate, assuming that if Paul did write it, well, then let's put it right after the Pauline epistles, but before the general epistles. And so the book of Hebrews kind of stands, you know, by itself in a sense, just because we don't know for sure who the writer was, but very well could have been Paul. But then the other ones, the general epistles, are the epistles that pretty much bear the name of the writer. The general epistles like John's letters or Peter's letters, the epistle of James, and so on and so forth, Jude. These are the general epistles. And so we want to look at prayer in the book of Hebrews and in the general epistles. And so tonight we're going to go through a few of these. First and foremost is we have, because of prayer, confidence to approach God's throne. Confidence to approach God's throne. And that's in Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll look at these. It's actually chapter 4, verse 16, but we'll look at this verse in light of verses 14 and 15. And so the book of Hebrews chapter 4 says this, verse 16. It says, "Let us then come with confidence to the throne of grace." If you have a King James version, it would say, "Let us come to God's throne boldly," with boldness. But mine says with confidence, "Let us then come with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's just look at verses 14 and 15 to kind of see that verse in light of those verses. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was in every sense tempted like we are, yet without sin." And so this verse, or verses, bring out that you and I, as children of the living God, are able to approach the throne of God with boldness, with confidence. That means that when we come to God in prayer, we humble ourselves in God's presence. You and I never have to fear nor be afraid that God will not accept us or that God will not receive us. Rather, there has been granted to you and me complete access to our Heavenly Father. And this access is so wide open through the blood of Jesus that we can have a confidence that God will never withhold His blessing or close His ears to us or turn a deaf ear to us. You know, there are times when you and I will go through seasons or even trials, times of discouragement, times when we're in the wilderness, times when we feel as dry as a dry bone, spiritually speaking. But even in, excuse me, even in those moments, what the scripture has proclaimed is that we have confidence to approach God's throne. Our emotions aren't always going to be, you know, there where we just feel God's presence. You know, it's like when we're first saved, we have that sensation that God is with us. But there will be seasons when our sensations, our emotions are not going to be like when we were first saved or like when we're experiencing a time of personal revival. The reality is that we walk with God, by faith and not by sight. Or should I say, we walk by faith and not by feelings. Because our emotions are going to have good times, bad times. They can go haywire, especially when we're going through times of trial. And so we should have confidence to be able to approach God's throne, knowing that He is listening despite how we feel. I've heard the old saints of God say there's been times when they feel like their prayers are going up but hitting the roof and falling back down. I'm sure that you've heard preachers talk about they feel like the heavens are like brass. You know, these are different ways to try to explain the way that they felt in prayer at times. But again, when we come to God's throne, when we come to Him confidently, despite our feelings, despite the trial we may be in, God is listening to our prayers, and God's answer is on the way. Now, what is beautiful about this confidence that we have is that it comes in light of verses 14 and 15. Now, like it says there, it says, we have a high priest, and it's describing Jesus who is in the heavens, and He is the one that we are able to approach God through. And so when you think about the perfection of Christ and the fact that He is seated next to the Father, we have that proximity to God the Father. That means the nearness to God. We are in Christ, so that means we have a wide open ear from God our Father. But it also says this in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every sense tempted like we are, yet without sin. In other words, our high priest understands our humanity. He understands our frailty, our human weaknesses. The fact that there are times when in our own strength, we can feel like we can do it, but then only to fail because we're not strong enough. Jesus understands our humanity. The scripture says that He was tempted in like all points like as we are, yet without sin. He understands our temptations. He understands our weaknesses in body. I mean, Jesus in His humanity got hungry. He grew tired. He wept. He experienced times of needing to rest or thirsting or hungering pains. He understood it all. And yet, even the trials, the temptations, He understood that in His humanity. And so when we come to our Father with confidence, we come with all the more a confidence knowing that God understands. Amen? That God does understand where we have been, what we're going through. Even the times where we have struggled, He understands. And so, I'm grateful to God that we have that kind of God to approach. You know, He's not way up there, distant in the heavens, looking down upon humanity without an understanding, but rather, He became a man and understands the frailty of our humanity. And so you and I, we can have a confidence to approach God, and we don't have to fear ever rejection or fear that God is out to get us. Rather, we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that He will give us all that we need. Now, it says here in verse 16, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and also find grace to help in time of need. You see, when we come to God, we come to God with this confidence with two reasons. Number one is to receive mercy. We all need mercy, don't we? There's times when we have made mistakes. You know, we have been the fool. We've let something get the best of us. And we come to God, to His throne, confidently, not with rejection or fear of rejection. But rather, we come, just like the scripture says there in verse 16, to receive mercy. But secondly, we also come to receive grace. We all need God's grace and help to get us through our times of need. I'm sure Brother Nico and Sister Maxine ask God for grace when they're in the seating. He'll give us grace for when we're working. He gives us grace when we're going through a trial and we just need His help and strength to know how to respond. When we're being persecuted for our faith. When we're sick and we need God's strength. We come to Him to obtain that mercy as well as that grace to help us in our time of need. And again, remember, Jesus understood those times of being needy. You know, as God, He's never needy. God doesn't need anything. He's all sufficient. He doesn't need a thing. But as a human being, He did have need. And He understood our own needs because of that. And so we obtain that mercy. We obtain that grace as well. And we can do it with confidence. Aren't you thankful that that's how we can approach God? We can approach Him with confidence. Now, secondly, what we find is the criteria for coming to God. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. This is known as the great faith chapter of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 is really a beautiful verse. I've always loved this verse. But this really is the criteria of coming before God. Chapter 11, verse 6 says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he," and of course that's a general term for he or she, "but for he who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." We must know of God's existence, that when we come to Him, we're not just throwing words into the air. When we come to God in prayer with that confidence, we're not just like the heathen praying to little g gods that don't even exist. We are praying to Almighty God who does exist and will reward those that diligently seek Him. And so as we come to God with that confidence, with that diligence and that acknowledgement of His existence, God will meet us right where we are. Now, the criteria, of course, is we need faith. Now, faith is a prerequisite. It's like a requirement. Some have said it's like the key that unlocks the door. Faith is what we need, but true faith obviously has an object upon which it rests. You see, to have faith really can be non-existent in the sense of, I can say I have faith that this thing can fly in the air. But if it's a non-reality, it's just not going to happen, especially in light of the law of gravity, right? But faith always has an object. In regards to you and me, our object of faith is God Himself. And when we are putting our faith in God, knowing of His existence, we can know that God will move and act on our behalf because of His very existence. You see, faith affects change. Faith works things into existence. And when we believe God and we begin to pray and we're believing Him for prayer answers, God will begin to bring those things that are not as though they are. There are some things that you and I were praying for. We're praying for lost loved ones to be saved. And in some senses right now, it's literally a work of faith. It's just like Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 says, faith is now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Right now we may be praying for that lost loved one to be saved and we don't see this happening yet. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but through prayer, as we are believing God for those prayer answers, the Bible says He will reward those that diligently seek Him. So as we are exercising our faith in Him and placing our confidence in Him, calling those things that are not as though they are, God will begin to affect change even in individuals. I was just listening to the testimony of Dr. Michael Brown. I don't think I've ever heard of Dr. Michael Brown. He was, he's a revivalist, apologetics guy. We get a chance to read his stuff. It's pretty good. Dr. Michael Brown was talking, because he's a Jewish young man, got saved at 16 years old in a little Pentecostal church in New York. Dr. Michael Brown was talking about how as 14, 15-year-old, already hooked on drugs and, you know, living a life that was on its way to hell. He was a rocker. He was a drummer, so on and so forth. He eventually got saved, but when he got saved in this little Pentecostal church, he found out that his mother, along with other ladies in the church, began to pray for his soul, began to pray for his salvation. And God began to draw this young man as a result of those prayers. And so when he eventually came to church and eventually got saved, you see, all of a sudden this hunger for spiritual things came into his life. He began to want to seek for God. He began to want to pray, began to want to get his life right. But he still was going kind of in and out. He would try to go to church, but then he would go and, in a sense, trample on the blood. He was in and out. But he eventually turned his whole heart to God, and God delivered him miraculously from drugs and alcohol. And Dr. Michael Brown mentions how that he began to communicate and found out their prayers, and he began to notice the time, from the time that they began praying was the time when he began to have this hunger and this desire for the things of God. Even though he was out there getting high on drugs, living it up, there was something that began to draw this young man. And there's something very effectual about our praying and our exercising of faith that God is going to reward us when we diligently, or another word is earnestly, seek Him. And so sometimes in our earnestness, we can begin to cry out to God and say, God, when? But I'm here to tell you, don't be discouraged. You keep on praying. It doesn't matter what you're going through right now. You may feel discouraged in the midst of the battle, but you keep on seeking. See, that word to diligently seek in the Greek is ekklesiteo, something like that. And it means to seek out or after, to search for, to desire, to get. And sometimes there can come an intense desire in us that we have to get that laptop, or we have to get that car. And it's all of a sudden we begin to work our way to get it. I don't know if you've ever been there. I know I've been there. But in another sense, we have such a passionate desire to see change, for God to answer, that we begin to desire to get in our prayers until that prayer is answered. That we begin to pray it into existence. Sometimes it's been called, as we talked about earlier in this study, it's like birthing something in prayer. You're praying it through until that thing is born. And sometimes, just like birth pangs, it can be intense. Sometimes it takes diligent prayer until it's born, but eventually you'll pray it through. Amen? The criteria for coming to God is that we must have a faith in His existence and that He will reward us as we diligently seek Him. Amen? Now, going to the book of James. Let's go to the book of James. Of course, that's right after Hebrews. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, brings out prayer for wisdom in trials. Prayer for wisdom when we are going through trials. And as a child of the living God, you and me, we will go through trials. Some of them may be small. Some of them will be fiery. Even as the scripture says, I think it was Peter, if not James, they can be considered manifold. That means many. I think it's James here. Look what it says there in verse 2. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That means many or manifold. But in many ways, we will experience trial. I don't think that there will be a child of God that will not experience a trial. It's just not that we're going to walk through the tulips once we're born again. You know, sometimes, you know, some prosperity preachers will make it seem like, you know, you come to God, you're going to get wealthy and rich, and it's like you're just going to live happy all your days. But that's just not reality. You know, you and we will go through trials, and some of them very hard. Some have been described as the dark night of the soul, where it feels like, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Those are tough trials, but we've got to hold on to faith and hold on to God's hand despite it. But when we're in it, we can pray to God and ask Him for wisdom. You see, we have human limitations. We will experience emotions in the midst of it, But look what it says in verses 5 through 8 as James is talking about, even, like he said earlier, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Verses 5 through 8 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without criticism, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without wavering, for he who wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed with the wind. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so James brings out how important it is to pray and ask God for wisdom, but also for us not to be double-minded in our praying. To be double-minded is we're wishy-washy. We've got to be very focused in our prayer and not give up, but keep on praying and asking God for what we need in the midst of it. Now, these trials that we will go through, you see, we ask for wisdom in trials. The trials that we will go through from the Greek word brings out that it will be trials, like just hard circumstances, a trial, tests, and it could also mean temptations. These are things that God has permitted and has allowed, which come upon you and me as God's children. You see, there's nothing that will come your way or mine that God has not allowed, that God is not in some way giving room to allow us to experience that trial, to work on us, to change us, to conform us more into the likeness of Christ, to deal with an issue in our hearts. But God always has a purpose. Everything that God allows into your and my life is always redemptive. Always. The scripture says all things work together for the good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. But when we are in the midst of that trial, we ask God for wisdom. Now, one of the definitions for wisdom is this. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. The right use of knowledge. You see, wisdom chooses the best ends and the best means of reaching those ends. It's choosing the right path, the right direction, and choosing what is necessary to get there. And wisdom helps us in those decisions. You see, to have a head full of knowledge doesn't mean that that person has wisdom. There's people in the world that have went to school, they may even have PhDs, but then they're throwing their lives away. Some of them get hooked on drugs or alcoholism or in the pursuit of wealth and prestige. But ultimately, their head knowledge hasn't given them wisdom. But the true wisdom from God is really, truly bowing their hearts down to God and asking him for his wisdom in their life. Now, wisdom, this wisdom of God is available for you and me whenever we ask him. Just like the scripture says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. And there is a promise within this that when we ask God for wisdom, I mean, we need wisdom daily, almost every moment of the day. He has promised to give it liberally. That means without boundaries. He'll keep on giving it to us as we need it. But there is one thing that is there that we must remember, and that it's we are the ones that need to do the asking. He doesn't just give it if we're not asking for it, in a sense. Now, that doesn't mean that in situations he won't bring us to the place of praying. You follow what I'm saying? But at the same time, he has given us this gift, and he's saying, ask of me. Ask, here it is, but ask, and then I'll give it to you. And so there is a criteria that we must ask without any doubts, but just ask and believe God for it. For you see, whenever we ask, he wants to give it to us, but when we ask, we must believe and not doubt. We must ask God for it without anything hindering our faith. Remember, it says here, let him ask in faith without wavering, verse 6. For he who wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed with the wind. And so we must not have any doubts or any wavering. To have doubt here in the Greek, where it says wavering, it means to be at odds with oneself or to waver. to be at odds with yourself and wavering, like you just have self-doubt, like you're not making a final decision because I might be wrong. But we've got to have a confidence in believing God for that wisdom without any doubt, doubting. The wavering or doubting will receive nothing from God. A double-minded person, where it speaks of in verse 8, speaks of a person having two souls, of one for earth and one for heaven. It's like undecided. Do I want God's wisdom or do I want earthly wisdom? Do I want to do something in my flesh or do I want to do it God's way? You see, but what we have to understand is that our wavering is never helpful. We have to have a confidence in God and not waver when we're asking God for this wisdom. But when we are fixed and we are settled in asking God for wisdom, believing Him for it, He will give it to us, and as He said, liberally. And so let's not doubt, amen? Let's not waver in our faith, but rather let's believe God without wavering, because He wants to answer our prayers. Next, in James, look at James chapter 4 and verse 3. And this is describing prayer that warrants response. In other words, the kind of praying that will bring a response. What kind of prayers are those going to be? Well, chapter 4, verse 3, and then verses 7 through 10. It says this, verse 3, you ask, and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your passions. But then verses 7 through 10, it says, therefore submit yourselves to God. This is where it's going to describe the prayers that warrant response from God. Therefore submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And so what this is describing is the kind of prayer that will bring a response from our Father above. There is a way, a kind of attitude, a manner of life, a confidence that we have in the Lord that will help us to live in the proper way that God will begin to respond to our prayers even more than maybe we've experienced in the past. Now, the first part describes how we should not be. He says, you ask and you do not receive. Why? Well, he says, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your passions. Now, notice that's very selfish. It's really praying so that I can have, but it's really devoid, or it's without any kind of selflessness, but it's all about me, myself, and I. And he says, it's so that you can spend it on your own passions. It's to just be able to have for themselves, but it's not considering the needs of others. And so God is, or James is helping us to understand that we must learn to pray in a way or with the right attitude and the right heart that will be right. You see, wrong motives. If we have the wrong motive when we're in prayer, then God will not answer. God's not going to bless our wrong motive. Do you all understand that? He will bless right motives. He's going to bless us because we have the right motives and the right intentions, and God's going to answer that. But this first verse 3 describes wrong motives. It says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your passions. But then as it goes on, it brings out the prayer that warrants the response. And it is coming from really the beautiful place of humbling ourselves. First, it describes that we must submit ourselves to God. When we submit ourselves to God, it's a wholehearted yes to God, and it's the prerequisite to all effective praying. When we submit ourselves to Him, how important that is, that we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God. And to be honest with you, it's coming to the place of saying to our Father above, your will be done, not my will. That's a selfless prayer. Lord, I want your will to be done in my life, and whatever your will is, I want you to answer my prayers accordingly. So when we pray amiss, we're missing the will of God. It's really about us. But when we are praying the mind and will of God, submitting ourselves to Him, we will understand His will and pray His will to be done here on earth, just like the Our Father has taught us. Amen? That prayer of the Our Father, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Now, second part of that, it says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, as we are submitting ourselves to God, then we will have the strength and the ability to resist the devil. You know, some actually quote this verse, and some people will quote this verse and just saying, resist the devil and he will flee. But we really don't have the strength and the ability to resist the devil in our own strength. We must first submit ourselves to God, as the scripture has said. It says again in verse 7, submit yourselves to God, then it brings resist the devil and he will flee from you. There is a power, a strength in our submitting to God. It's just like the psalmist brings out in many portions in the Psalms, how we run to God, or we run into his shadow, or we find place underneath his refuge or his hiding place, and so on and so forth. That's a submitting to God, and he will give us the ability to stand, even when the enemy is trying to come hard against us. He will give us the grace to resist the devil. But then it continues and says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, that's a promise. There's the criteria first of us approaching God. You see, God always wants us to approach him of our own volition. He doesn't want to force us into prayer. He doesn't want to make us pray. He's not going to tell us, thou shalt pray. What he wants is our own heart to respond to him and say, God, I come to you by faith. And as we come to him with all of our hearts, the scripture has given the promise, if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. He promises to come near to all who turn to him from sin, calling on him in true repentance. You see, there must always be an effort on our part. He waits for us to make the decision to come to him. But as we do, and we humble ourselves in his presence, God will begin to meet us right where we are and begin to meet us with a response. Remember, it's just like we were talking about up here, the criteria for coming to God. We must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. See, it's kind of similar here, that we're drawing near to God, and he will draw near to us. In other words, he will reward us because we're seeking after him. And so there needs to be effort. But then there's also another side to it, where it says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, that when we are sincerely seeking after God, and as we're drawing near to him, we will be dealt with by God in his holiness to become a holy people. In other words, we will turn from those places of compromise in our lives. We will turn from those things that will hinder our prayers, those things that will cause us to be weakened as a Christian, but rather we will repent of those things. Like it says, wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts. We will repent from those things that will cause us to be hindered in our prayers. It's just like we talked about the other day, where it says, he that has clean hands and a pure heart, those are able to ascend the hill of the Lord. And so, to be honest with you, as we are drawing near to God and we are repenting of those things that are a hindrance to our spiritual lives, the more that we do this, the more our faith will increase, the more confident in God that we will become. And even, to be honest with you, we will be more steadfast in our faith and not as double-minded. And so the foundation of our faith will increase, and we will not be moved by that wishy-washiness of faith, because we are confident in God and we're strong in him. And so it's amazing that this is the kind of praying that will help us to receive those things from God. And then last but not least, It says in the latter part, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. One big hindrance to prayer is pride. You know, pride was the sin of Lucifer. Lucifer, who became Satan, of course, after his fall, was the most beautiful of the angels. Many believe that he was possibly over all the choirs of angels, just because it describes the trumpets that were fashioned in him. Lucifer was beautiful, was powerful, a created angel, but it began to get to him, and pride came into his heart, and it caused his downfall. Pride is a, how do you say, it's a detrimental sin. It's just like the scripture says, humble yourselves and he will lift you up. But it says later on, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when you think about that, there's a resistance to the proud. A resistance. That means a hindrance, doesn't it? There is no way that someone in their pride, and I'm not talking about having a pride in that they love God and I'm proud of the fact that I'm a Christian. I'm talking about the wrong kind of pride, like I'm all that and I'm, and it's all about me and I'm strong, I don't need God. It's kind of like an ugly, stinky pride. Some have called, I've heard someone describe pride as bad breath. You know, really bad breath, you know, after eating some garlic or something and some onions and stuff like that. And an individual doesn't realize they have bad breath, but everybody around them notices it. That's the way pride is sometimes in the human heart. You know, we can sometimes be expressing pride and not even realizing it. You know, but God will resist the proud. And it, just like the scripture has taught, that there will be that resistance. In other words, it will be something that will stop or hurt an individual's prayer life or an individual's spiritual life. To be honest with you, the best thing for that individual is to be humbled. Really, and that's what will happen. I mean, if God, if we're sincere before God and we get proud, I've been there, God will allow us to trip up and fall into the mud. All of a sudden, we are all proud that I pray more than everybody else. And we look down on everybody else and think they should be praying like I pray. Before you know it, all of a sudden it seems like they can't pray anymore. What happened? I remember one time one of the ministers at the Bible school was talking about the internship, how, you know, after they go through their 3 years of school or 2 years of school, depending, how that they would enter an internship. And he was one time just explaining how the internship was where the rubber would meet the road. And he says, one of the first things to go, he had said, was your prayer life. You know, it seems like you're all busy, and all of a sudden, you know, where, you know, as a student, they were told to wake up at 5:30 in the morning or 6 in the morning to spend an hour in prayer. You know, we would go knock on the doors, make sure they were awake to pray, you know. It was almost like a spiritual boot camp. But they were being told, pray every morning, spend an hour in prayer. You were given that amount of time to pray. So after a while, it becomes, you know, the norm. It was easy to do. But then as an intern, after their schooling, they end up doing an internship in New York or in Ireland or wherever they would go. Then they didn't have somebody knocking on the door and saying, get up at 5 or 5:30 or 6 to pray. They weren't accountable to anybody. You see, and that's the real world. No one is knocking on our door in the morning saying, wake up and pray, or stay up and pray, or vice versa. Isn't that true? And so I remember he said the first thing to go is your prayer life, because in a sense, you know, when you're dependent on them making you pray, then it's easy to forget it when somebody's not knocking on the door. And so the point being that as we pray and as we seek the Lord, we must be careful not to allow pride to enter our hearts. We begin to grow in the Lord and we begin to be used of the Lord, not to let it get to our heads and think, well, it's because I'm all that. God's not using them because, well, they're not as spiritual as I am. You know, oh man, that's a scary place to be, because pride, it's the pride can easily be an enemy against the person that is being used of God or being advancing in the kingdom of God, because sometimes the enemy will try to twist it and think, well, it has something to do with you too. But no, it's the humble that God exalts. But it's the proud that he debases. He brings them down. And so like we were talking about here, humility is very important. And as we humble ourselves in the sight of God, he will lift us up. That's a kind of prayer, the kind of person God will begin to lift up. The more, you know, the closer to God that we get, we should seemingly be getting bigger. The closer to God, we're going to become smaller. You know, it's backwards to the world. In the world, you've got to grow and become stronger and bigger. But in the kingdom of God, to be honest with you, the more useful, the smaller we will get. Because God receives all the glory. Amen. Let's go through one more here. Number 5. Powerful and effective prayer. Chapter 5 of James. Powerful and effective prayer. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. James really brings out a lot in these few verses here, especially about prayer. But he says in verse 13, Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Elijah was a man subject to natural passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. Now James, in this portion, brings out, again, many different parts of prayer. Powerful, effective prayer. Now first, he brings out the prayer for healing. And of course, this kind of prayer that we talk about here is very Pentecostal. I mean, I've been reading a book by, like I mentioned, this man, Dr. Michael Brown. He wrote a counter to Pastor John MacArthur. Dr. John MacArthur, I guess it was a few years ago. I remember still I was in Pennsylvania when this came out. But he wrote a big thing against, pretty much against Pentecostalism and charismatics called Strange Fire. And in that book, you begin to accuse the Pentecostals and charismatics of doing things that are not really legitimate. Like he called it all strange fire. You know, when you read the Old Testament and they offered strange fire, it was not true fire. So in essence, he was putting down all of the Pentecostals and charismatics almost as if we're all not real Christians, you know, compared to what he would consider true. Anyways, Dr. Michael Brown was countering it and showing, look at all the good that has happened through the charismatic and Pentecostal moves, especially in the not too far recent, in the recent past. And in his counter, he brings out the fact of these scriptures in James, for instance, where it talks about praying for the sick. It says, if any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray the prayer of faith. And it says, that person that is sick will be healed. And so, well, it says there, is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. That's talking about divine healing. Now, obviously, it's not talking about the oil and the substance of the oil that has any power. The oil is really is a place of contact in a sense. It says, anoint them with oil, we anoint with oil. But oil has no healing properties whatsoever. But it's a point of contact. But it's the prayer of faith that will heal the sick. And what's interesting about this portion in James, many believe that James was the first epistle written in the New Testament. James was the half-brother of Jesus. But nowhere in these verses nor anywhere in the New Testament text do you see that the gifts of the Spirit or that God ceased healing individuals, especially through the prayer of faith. And so I appreciated what Dr. Michael Brown is bringing out, how that we that believe that God can still heal are really believing what the scripture says. And so anyways, all of that to say that God wants to heal people, but the first part is that we must call for the elders of the church and pray that prayer of faith over them. Now, a prayer of faith doesn't mean that everybody's going to be knocked out under the power or that everyone has to be slain in the spirit to show that's prayers of faith. No, we just anoint them with oil. We pray that prayer of faith, asking God to heal their bodies, believing God to do it, and leaving the healing up to God. God is the healer. It's not the individual praying. But prayer for healing of various kinds is taught in the Bible. And there's no such thing as it ceasing anywhere in the scripture. Now, it continues on, you know, the fact that we must also bear one another's burdens. Like it says here, after that, verse 16, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And what we're talking about here is that we must be able to have the ability to share our prayer requests with one another so that we can pray for each other. Like it says there, so that we can even be healed. Now, let me read this little quote here from the book from C. Jordan. It says this, "The believer must not allow his trials to exasperate him." In other words, get him tired. Instead of swearing over them, in other words, getting all fired up and some even using foul language because they're frustrated with their trials, instead of being swearing over them, he should pray over them. That is a graceless heart which, when under the rod, challenges God's sovereignty and impugns his justice or distrusts his goodness or arraigns his wisdom. The child of God prays always because he loves prayer, and especially when under trial, because then he has special need of it. Even to tell God of our trials helps to alleviate them. Prayer brings the soul near to him who bears upon his loving heart the burden of his people's sorrows. In other words, it's even in the midst of our trials that we should be praying all the more, because God wants to help us. And so I've told my kids, there's a song that comes on the radio sometimes, and it just frustrates me every time I hear it. The tune is catchy, but what it's saying gets on my nerves, I'm going to be honest with you. But, you know, the song says something to this effect. It says, you know, when I was young, I had faith. He even mentions I had faith to move mountains. I mean, such a faith in God. But then it says, then I grew up. And I got older. And then life got tough. And we fell apart. And I'm thinking, what? That contradicts itself. You're talking about a faith that can move mountains here. What caused you to lose your faith? It's not God's fault. It's not your age's fault. It's your fault you stopped praying. Because God wanted to help him. When he began to lose his faith and grew apart, it's not God that left him. Think about it. But this man who wrote the song began to drift away from God in his own faith. But I'm thinking, none of us have to come to that place of drifting away from God. But that's why it's important for us to really be very careful when we notice that we begin to drift. You know, that we begin to plow. I mean, like the Old Testament even says, plow the fallow ground. That's like, you know, like these old dirt roads where you travel back and forth on, nothing wants to grow on. It's hard, hardened earth. And so that can happen to our hearts. It can happen to us in our, what you call churchianity. We begin to go through the motions. We begin to, it's just the thing that we do. And before you know it, our hearts are growing callous. They're growing hard. It's like hardened earth. And there's no way for fruit or anything to grow on it. I mean, it's just like, you know, when you walk back and forth and in the ground, you're going to etch a path, you know, and it's because you're hardening the earth. The same way, we can become like that in our faith, and we must be careful. If we begin to notice that kind of indifference in our hearts, we're just going through the motions anymore. It's not as vibrant as it used to be. Then we should pray, oh God, crack open, begin to break the fallow ground and soften my heart again so that I can be sensitive to you and in love with you like I've been. You see, the one that wrote this song obviously allowed it to grow callous and eventually just turned into the way of the world, to be honest with you. And so, I mean, I guess the other part of the song is says, I want to go back to this little light of mine and, oh, not little light of mine, how does it say, it's just one of those little children's songs, this light of mine, I want to let it shine. And another one was, Jesus loves me, this I know, and stuff like that. I want to go back to that, you know, my childlike faith. And that's commendable, I guess. I mean, I'd rather hear that than say I stayed away. But just that difference that, well, I grew up and it got hard and I drifted. I'm like, come on, that's the time that you should be praying more, just like we're talking about here. So I say that in light of what we were talking about here. When we're going through trials and we're going through our hard times, that's the time that we draw near to God. And to be honest with you, God will allow difficult things to come into our lives sometimes just to get us into the place of prayer again. He'll allow that just to get us to that place of humbling ourselves and beginning to call out to Him for more. But we'll stop there. We'll continue right from there next time. We're not done with this section, but I'll pick up right from there next time. We are going to cancel next Wednesday's Bible study just because we have to go to a meeting for Amos's Upward Bound. They scheduled for Wednesday night, so we got to go. And so we won't be here next Wednesday, but we will resume the following, okay? And then just a quick reminder that we are going to have a movie night this Friday night. We're going to be watching, like we had mentioned in church, it's called Not Today. It's describing and bringing out the realities of what this sex trafficking or human trafficking is somewhat about. And it's coming from the viewpoint of India. In many ways, a lot of that is happening there. But in a lot of these third world countries where there's a lot of the slums, it's happening all around the world. And so we will be watching that if you spread the word. So let's say a prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for being with us here tonight. And I thank you again for the subject of prayer. Impact our hearts. Lord, let it not just be something we're hearing, Lord, and I'm speaking to myself first. Lord, bring me to the place of a more intimate relationship, Lord. Let none of us be content with what we've experienced in the past. Lord, help us to be desirous of even more now in Jesus' name. Go with us, keep us safe as we travel in the rain. And we ask that you'd watch over us daily in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.
It's going to snow. We have to clean up the windshield.
I know.